Let's turn now in our Bibles and open to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. A momentous day crossing over our first chapter divide here in the book of Ephesians and coming this morning to the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2. And you'll see that the sermon this morning is entitled Humanity in Adam. That is, Adam, our first father, who sinned in the garden and by that sin plunged humanity into death and into ruin. We will consider the topic this morning of humanity in Adam so that, Lord willing, next week when we come to verses 4 through 10, we can consider the topic of new humanity in Christ. And so let's turn our attention now to the reading of God's Word, Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll read together verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Let's pray together again briefly. Our God and our Father, our flesh is stubbornly resistant to any notion that we have no power and no strength in ourselves to be saved. Father, open all of our eyes this morning to the truth of who we are apart from Jesus Christ, that we might see in Him an altogether glorious and beautiful Savior. May Your Spirit enlighten our eyes to see the truth of Your judgments against us. And again, may Your Spirit enlighten our eyes to see the glorious remedy that You have given to us in Your Son. And we pray this in His name. Amen. This past week I saw a bumper sticker that caught my attention. It said, "Born just fine the first time." Born just fine the first time. And, of course, the question to which the bumper sticker is the answer is, have you been born again? Question, have you been born again? Answer, born just fine the first time. Another version reads, born once, doing okay. My guess is that these rejoinders are supposed to be clever. And if there were truth to them, they would be clever. But there is no truth to them. We were not born fine the first time. And we are not doing okay. In fact, it is one of the most empirically verifiable facts of our present existence as humans that something is decidedly wrong with us from the very start. And that humanity is decidedly not doing okay. Another variation on this theme, a little more common, is the bumper sticker that reads, "Life is good." Life is good. Is that the message you want to communicate to the parents pulling up behind you whose child was just killed by a drunk driver? Or the teenage girl pulling up behind you who has been assaulted for most of her life by the very person most responsible for her protection? That life is good. No, it is not. And it doesn't matter how many bumper stickers you put on however many cars, or how many slogans you put on hats and t-shirts, saying it over and over again doesn't make it true. We make Herculean efforts to convince ourselves that life is good and that we're doing okay, when a sober and objective analysis of the human condition should reveal to us clearly and plainly that this life is full of sin and misery. It's full of sin and misery as we look at our own condition of our hearts and of our lives, and it is full of sin and misery as we look at the world around us. Many of the worldly philosophers tell us that our problem is simply one of time. Eventually, as humanity progresses further and further, we will become better and better, and greater masters of ourselves and of our environment. But what have the last 100, 150 years taught us so very, very clearly? They have taught us that all of our so-called philosophical advancements have only served to blind us further to the true disease of humanity. They have taught us that all of our scientific and technological advancements have only served to make us increasingly efficient and prodigious in the perpetuation of our misery, rather than the alleviation of it. Again, all the while becoming increasingly blind and ignorant as a society of the true disease with which we are so miserably afflicted. What Paul teaches us in these verses is that we will never understand human history correctly. We will never understand ourselves correctly until we understand the nature of the true disease that does so miserably afflict all of mankind. And that disease is sin. We will never understand human history correctly, and we will never understand ourselves correctly until we begin to understand something of the true nature of sin. And we can go even further and say that we will never understand the true nature of salvation unless we understand the true nature of sin. And here is where it is so easy in our flesh to err. We do not understand the miserable depths of sin and corruption into which humanity has fallen. And in that state, we can never possibly understand the true nature of the redemption that God has planned in Christ, because that redemption is a redemption out of the state of sin. And so that is what Paul sets out to convince us of in these verses. The miserable depths of sin and corruption into which humanity has fallen. And his purpose in doing so is clear in the verses that follow. It is so that we might better understand and more deeply and more clearly understand the glorious riches that are ours in Christ Jesus. If we desire to ascend the heights of God's grace in Christ, we must first plumb the depths of the miserable condition of humanity in Adam. And so to this end, we will consider 3 points this morning from our text. Death, slavery, and condemnation. Death, slavery, and condemnation. And may God grant us such a clear view of our sinful condition that we not only abhor it, but that we flee from it and run all the more to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself the most glorious remedy that God has made available to all who would indeed avail themselves of such glorious grace. Well, let's begin there in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2. And if you'll excuse the pun, our chapter opens with a grave description of our spiritual condition outside of Christ. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. In Adam, all died. There's a verse from Romans chapter 5 that I think is printed at the bottom of your bulletins. Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. There in the garden, before the fall, Adam was functioning as the federal head, the covenantal representative of all humanity. He covenantally represented all of us in the garden before God, all of his descendants. And so when he sinned, the whole race fell. All of us, descending from Adam by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression, as it reads in our catechism. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so as a result, we are born, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, dead in sins and trespasses. Not sick, dead. Not in need of some medicine or treatment, dead. Neither are we partially dead or on the verge of death. But apart from God's grace, we are put the defibrillator away, send the ambulance home, and call the morgue, dead in the trespasses and sins in which we walk. And this is the great dividing line between the biblical view of humanity and all other, consequently, unbiblical views. Many are willing to say that there is something wrong with us all, that there is a sickness common to all men. Many are willing to say even that there is something desperately wrong with us all, a sickness that would characterize humanity as critically ill. But until you are ready to confess all of humanity outside of Christ as spiritually dead, then you fall short of the Bible's judgment, of God's own judgment on our spiritual condition. The Bible speaks categorically and unequivocally on this matter. All mankind in Adam is dead in trespasses and sins, separated from the life of God. And so first, death, and now second, slavery. Question being, of course, to whom are we enslaved in our natural state? Well, we are enslaved to Satan. We are enslaved to Satan. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that in our natural state, we followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, who is that ancient serpent, the devil. And there's a lot going on in this verse, but the basic thrust is that a chief characteristic of fallen humanity is that we willingly offer ourselves in bondage to Satan. We willingly offer ourselves in bondage to Satan, who is in turn then empowered to work in us his evil devices according to our own love and desire for sin. Remember that first sin in the garden. What did Adam and Eve do? Fundamentally, they chose a covenant of death with Satan over the covenant of life that God had put before them. They chose fealty to Satan's authority over fealty to the Lord their God. They chose faith in the words of the tempter rather than faith in the words of their Creator, blessed forever. They bound their affections to the one who hated them rather to the one that had loved them. And so it is for every single one of us, apart from the grace of God. Each one of us has willingly made a covenant of death with Satan. Each one of us has chosen fealty to the evil one's authority, to live in the passions of our flesh and carry out the evil desires of the body and the mind. Each one of us outside of Christ eagerly believes Satan's lies. And each one of us eagerly binds the affections of our heart to the will of the one who hates us with all of his being. And you may say in response, I have done no such thing. I am no Satanist. I have nothing to do with the devil. But in this life, Satan's power is sin. And so when you love and practice sin, you show yourself to be a willing bondservant to his influence. One of the greatest deceptions in which Satan ensnares mankind is for men and women to pay him no attention whatsoever, yet nevertheless to be doing his works with such vigor and such desire that they cannot but be his children and his offspring. Men and women may in fact vehemently deny any connection with the demonic, but by their greedy and passionate love of sin, they show themselves to be masterpieces of demonic influence. By their slavery to sin, they do show forth their slavery then to Satan. Remember what the crowds say to Jesus in John chapter 8. We have one Father, even God. And remember how Jesus responds. If God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your Father, the devil, and your will is to do your Father's desires. Outside of Christ, we are bound in slavery to the will of the evil one, and he is at work within us in rebellion against the Lord God. And so first, death; second, slavery; and now third and last, condemnation. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, by nature we were children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. When Adam lifted his hand in rebellion against the Lord, he called upon himself and upon all of his posterity not only death, not only enslavement to the evil one, but also the wrath and curse of God. This was demonstrated by the expulsion of man from the garden. When Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, it was an act symbolizing their loss of communion with God and the displeasure and curse of the Lord that now rested on all mankind. And so all of us now, in our natural state, by nature, as Paul says, are barred from communion with God. We are barred from the tree of life by the flaming sword of the cherubim. And we must be crystal clear on this point, that there is no more terrifying place to find yourself than as an object of God's wrath. The author of Hebrews writes that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. As infinite is God's love and mercy to those who are trusting in His Son, so infinite is His anger and His wrath against those who would scorn and despise His Son and the grace of His Son and His gospel and His majesty and His law. Many today would argue that it is unbefitting of God to be described as a God of wrath. Surely God's love is not compatible with any notions of anger or wrath. But to think this way would be to blaspheme God's perfections and actually to pervert a true understanding of God's love. What does God love more than His own perfect holiness? And what is sin but the spitting upon that holiness and the defiling and despising of God's goodness and kindness to us? God cannot deny Himself. To look away from sin or to have a complacent attitude towards sinners would be a denial of His own majestic holiness, which could never be. God's wrath against unrepentant sinners is simply the necessary and the inevitable outworking of His infinite holiness and righteousness. God would cease to be God if He did not meet sin with wrath and with just retribution. Listen to these words from theologian John Murray. The question is not at all, how can God, being what He is, send men to hell? The question is, how can God, being what He is, save them from hell? How can God, being what He is, save them from hell? Apart from Jesus Christ, we are altogether fitting objects of God's wrath, and therefore subject to the altogether fitting and just punishment of eternal condemnation. But perhaps after hearing all of these things, you're not convinced that you're in such a bad place outside of Christ. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, I feel as though I'm getting along fine without God in this life, and so I'll get along fine without Him in the life that is to come. In fact, I welcome the prospect of being done with Him forever and spending eternity away from His presence. But to think this way is to fail to realize about your present life and existence that yes, even though it is true that you have no communion with God outside of Christ, that, however, does not mean that God has utterly removed His kindnesses from your life. In this life, you are completely surrounded and encompassed by His kindnesses, even outside of Christ. Have you ever taken pleasure in the crisp fall weather of the Front Range? Has your heart ever been lifted into song by the sight of a beautiful and glorious sunset, or by the majesty of an eagle carried along by the wind? These are God's kindnesses to all mankind. Have you ever taken deep pleasure in the sound of your favorite music, or delighted in the words of your favorite book? These are God's kindnesses to all mankind. Have you ever laughed with family and friends, cried with them, embraced them, experienced the reciprocation of their love? Again, God's kindnesses to all mankind. Gifts communicated to all men and all women by His very hand in this life. In this life, all that you know, to all that you have experienced that isn't abject misery, is only so because you are yet in this life surrounded by the gifts and the kindnesses of God. And so if you think in this way, and if you die outside of Christ, and so find yourself a just recipient of that eternal condemnation, understand that all of those kindnesses will cease. Hell, in one sense, is nothing like this life, because it is eternal destruction, where all the gifts and all the kindnesses of God will cease forever. Your body and your soul will endure forever, but they will likewise become more wretched and more contemptible. All that you once found enjoyment in will cease, and all that you once loved will become ever increasingly an object of your scorn and hatred. If you persist in a lack of repentance toward God, and if any of your loved ones here on earth were to join you in that terrible fate, you would not find solace one another, and you would not find relief in companionship. In hell, you will hate one another, and you will hate yourself, and above all else, you will hate God. All of eternity becoming more scorn-filled and ever more confirmed in unrighteousness. Hell is not the total absence of God, as some have supposed. God is omnipresent, and that includes the place of eternal punishment. Rather, hell is the total absence of God's comfortable presence, as our catechism puts it. It is the total absence of all the kindnesses of God in this life that have kept this life from becoming hell itself. And so if you do remain unrepentant, what you will experience in hell will be the eternal presence of God in His wrath and in His anger, without intermission, forever. Death, slavery, and condemnation, both in this life and eternally in the life that is to come. If you have not repented of your sin, have you no desire to flee these awful realities? If there was a way to escape them, would you not do everything in your power to find that way and to cleave yourself to that way with all of your strength and all of your might? Praise be to God that there is a way of escape. Paul continues in verse 4 of our text, But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Jesus is the way of escape. You have no power to save yourself, and no power to deliver yourself from the misery of your fallen condition. Jesus alone is powerful to save. And when you flee to Him and when you believe in Him, you are reconciled to God. You do not know the hour at which God will take you from this life and call you to account. Will you not cast yourself upon the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and repentance, and so be saved? For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Death, slavery, and condemnation. Brothers and sisters, this is what He has saved us from. This is what He has saved us from. If we are to measure the glorious heights of God's grace, again, we must first understand the deep depths of our sin and our rebellion. This is Paul's goal. The book of Ephesians will not suffer the toleration of little thoughts about the grace of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that we are talking about the mystery of His will, that He planned and set forth in His good pleasure in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In and through Jesus Christ, God is about the work of a new creation in all the earth and in the lives of His fallen, broken, corrupted, and yet elect and beloved image bearers. The work of new creation is nothing less than life from death, freedom from bondage, and justification from condemnation. If you feel yourself growing cold in your love for God, maybe it's because you've forgotten what you've been saved from. In Adam, you were dead in trespasses and sins. And now in Christ, you have been made alive in the power of the Holy Spirit. In Adam, you were a slave to sin and a bondservant of Satan. And now in Christ, the Son has set you free. In Adam, you are at enmity with God and a child of wrath. And now in Christ, the Lamb who was slain has reconciled you to the Father, and He now carries you in His bosom as His own cherished and special possession. We are never to forget the sheer magnitude of what God has done for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved who? A pretty decent chap who just needed a little assistance from God? A fundamentally good person, negatively influenced by his environment? No. That saved a wretch like me. Here must be the confession that we make about ourselves, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Let's pray together. our God and our Father. Words fail us to adequately praise your glorious grace in response to the depths of sin and rebellion out of which you have saved us. We were dead. We were enslaved. We were condemned. But Father, you being rich in mercy, according to the love with which you have loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, you made us alive together again with Christ. And it is by grace that we have been saved. And so, Father, let our hearts never grow weary of meditating upon the heights of your grace as we consider the depths of our sin and misery. May our hearts, day by day in this life, sing and shout in response to the immeasurable and surpassing beauty and magnitude of the grace that you have lavished upon us in Christ Jesus. And Father, let us, as we think upon these things, even more fervently pray for those whom we love that do not know you, that they might be saved from the second death and be united to the Lord and Savior of life. All in your name and for your glory. We do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.